Good morning.
Good morning.
Beautiful morning this morning, not like last week. I'll tell you what, it's a good thing I didn't have to do this last week because there's no way you could get out of my driveway. I can tell you that. Living out in the country, they don't clean our roads. It took till Tuesday before we could even get out. So anyway, it is good to be here. It's a beautiful, beautiful day. You know, recently I came across a paper that I wrote for a college professor when I went back to college in the late 1980s. And it was called Pax America, What Next for America. So if you want a title today, just call it What Next for America. You know, a lot of my reference in writing that paper came from this book here, called The Rise and the Fall of Great Powers by Paul Kennedy. It was written, I'm trying to date myself, I don't remember, I didn't date it, but I think it was around the late 1980s, 1988 probably. And one of the things you could, if you think back to 1988, was the end of the Ronald Reagan years, his final year in office. The country was economically strong, and without any question, we had the most powerful military in the world. Keep that in mind as I go through some of this. I also used, there was others, I used Gibbons and several of the other authors that compared Rome and everything else. It was quite an exhaustive paper that I wrote back then. It was well received. I got a good grade for it. That's all that counted. But, you know, much like America today, all these world powers had reached the zenith of their power, both economically and militarily at that time, before they began to gradually decline. Now, I don't have time, and I'm not going to go into detail on all the things that I wrote about comparing the U.S. to some of these other countries that declined over a period of years. It'd be too exhaustive. But one of the things that we had in common is assuming the world as a policeman for the world is very costly, very expensive, and most of these countries that had that power took on that role. Now, when I wrote this paper in 1988, I just want to give you a couple comparisons of how things have changed in our country since 1988. In 1988, our military personnel strength was over 2 million men, 2 million men in arms. Today, it's just over 1 million. It's almost half of what it was. And by the way, the Navy at the time, Ronald Reagan was pushing for a 600-ship Navy. We're now down to 278, I believe it is today. Think about that. And we have an extensive role when we're trying to cover the Middle East as well as over in Asia and all this stuff. We're just overburdened. And like all other great powers, our welfare costs, our bread and our circuses of ancient Rome is now over $1 trillion. Over $1 trillion. And by the way, our national debt, did I tell you that? It was $2.5 trillion back in 1988. It's now approaching $20 trillion. Massive difference. Now, I could go into the comparison of also the corruption, the fraud, the waste and abuse that takes place. Took place in all these countries that had a rise and a fall. Now, Paul Kennedy, when he wrote this book, his concept was that all these nations, all these powerful nations, he looked at France when they had that power, and he looked at Great Britain and the power that Great Britain had at one time. And his assumption was, or his conclusion was, that all these countries did shrink in power. However, they still maintained a certain degree of power, but they shrunk down to their rightful role in the world. In other words, it would be based on how much property they had, their natural resources, the population of the people. In other words, when you looked at Great Britain at one time, a little tiny nation, had control over 3/4 of the world. And America has had an excessive amount of financing and everything compared to the rest of the world. We've been very wealthy, very rich. So his assumption was we would gradually shrink down to where our size and our power would be based on what we have in America. Now I'd like to read my response to Mr. Kennedy's supposition at that time near the end of the paper. Now, Kennedy's position of relative decline is dependent upon rational future action taken by the citizens and the government of the United States. Trade sanctions must be avoided. Waste, fraud, and abuse eliminated. Americans will have to stop buying more than they produce, and American industry will have to become more competitive to reduce the trade deficit. You know, we have a $500 billion trade deficit every year just with China. The government will also have to stop spending more than it takes in. The government will have to gradually reduce America's commitments, and social spending will have to be radically reduced. They all admit one of our biggest problems today is the amount of money that we spend on various social programs, Social Security, Medicaid, Medicare, all these things. In the past, the people and the government of the United States have shown themselves either unable or unwilling to come to grips with these issues. A little bit further down, continuing with that, I said, what this portends for America is that unless it alters its present course and corrects the problems leading to economic decay, it will fall, or its fall will be much quicker. America is indeed in relative decline, but the size and the rapidity of that decline depends on American resolve and their ability to adapt to a changing economic environment. You know, that was all interesting. In 1988, long time till we reach today, we're still a very powerful nation. What I didn't take in at the time when I was looking at this was the ability for America to print money and borrow. And that's where we basically are at today. That's why we've maintained the strength that we've had so far. How long will that last? Don't know. What I really should have said in that paper, which I didn't back in 1988, was what God said to ancient Israel in Deuteronomy 28. Let's turn there for a minute. Deuteronomy 28. Many of you, I'm sure, have read this many a times. I know I have. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28, it says, and it shall come to pass if you will not hearken. I like that word, if. If means there's a condition that follows. It isn't automatic. There's a condition that must be met in order to follow that. If you will not, I'm sorry, let me jump back up. If you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And I contend that at one time, when we look at the history of America, and probably even to a degree today, there's not another nation that follows God and is as religious as America has been. And we receive those blessings. I'm not going to go into all those blessings. Read them. We have been the recipient of those blessings in Deuteronomy 28. However, when dropping down to verse 15, it says, at one time, like I said, we were great, but we failed to acknowledge God, and he warns us in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. And it shall come to pass if, there's that condition again, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, all these curses shall come upon you and shall overtake you. And again, I'm not going to go into all these curses, but if you go and you start reading through them, you can see we are already the recipient of a lot of those curses that are laid out in Deuteronomy 28. Now, how much longer God will allow this nation to prosper? No one knows. The answer to that, again, there's no answer to that, but all evidence points to the fact that we are in rapid decline. And rest assured that as this nation declines, the people will face difficult times ahead. Now, I'd like to believe that all the people of this nation will repent and that once again begin to keep God's statutes and His judgments and His commandments. But that's not the direction we're currently going. We're going in the opposite direction. Now, prophecy is pretty clear that as we approach the end of this age, times are going to get pretty tough. So we need to prepare, be prepared for what's ahead. But the news isn't all bad, and I'll get into that later. We're not going to start with that. But before I go, understand there's a reason. God does nothing without a reason. There's a reason for the turmoil that we face and may face ahead. And that is the fact that there's a spiritual power behind the scenes that wants to make sure that you and I fail, wants to make sure that God fails, wants to actually ascend and take over the very throne of God. Now, we know his name. He's Lucifer. And his name would change to Satan the devil. And let's face it, most people, when they hear Satan and they talk about it, it's this little guy, little red guy in a red suit, got horns, and he's got a pitchfork, and he lives in that hot place they call hell. That's what the common conception is when we look at Satan. But they're sadly mistaken. He is real. He's a real spiritual personality that is actively tempting all people, and he will do everything he can to destroy the very work of God. Bible says that he deceives all. He deceives the entire world. Let's turn to Matthew 4 for a moment. No, you don't need to turn there. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to turn there. Matthew 4 and verse 1, it goes through the temptations of Christ, and I'm not going to go through all those. But we find this spiritual personality actually tempting Jesus Christ himself. Now, of course, Christ overcame those temptations. And Peter warns us about him in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, where he tells us, he said, be sober, be vigilant. You notice Peter's actually shouting this out to you. He's shouting it out. Look at the explanation points following that. He says, for your adversary, the devil, is prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking anyone he may devour. He is real. Do we take him serious? Jesus Christ himself gave us a description of Satan in John 8. Let's go ahead and turn to John 8. We will turn there. In John 8 and in verse 44, now let's go back. Yeah, let's start in verse 44. And this is where Jesus is being questioned by the Jews about his authority and power. And he tells them, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father, the lusts of the father, you desire to practice. And here comes the description that Christ gives of Satan. He said he was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he is speaking from his own self, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. You know, when we look back, and I'm not going to go back there, to Genesis, you remember Satan, of course, he goes up to Eve and he talks to Eve, you know, and he says, you like that looks of that forbidden fruit? Looks pretty good. He said, first of all, God lied to you. You're not going to die. You can eat that fruit. You'll be fine. It's going to make you great. You'll be able to discern good and evil and all the great things. So, you know, she got tempted. She followed him. And notice what? She died. And all mankind has ever since. Now, Satan delights in the destruction of man. He delights in it. He is a murderer. You know, he tempts people to murder through envy. Think about this. Think about Cain. Cain slew his brother out of envy. His offering wasn't acceptable to God. So he slew his brother Cain. He tempts people to commit, kill through lusts, through the various lusts. We can use an example there. Look at Herod. What did Herod do to the children? Because he wanted to maintain power and wealth and strength. And he tempts people to murder through greed. Who just greed. Think of Ahab. Satan also seeks to have people destroy themselves through suicide. Now, I think the first example we look at that is Judas Iscariot. The guilt that he felt, he committed suicide after his betrayal of Christ. He tempts people to commit suicide because they're in despair. I can't take it anymore. And he tempts people to commit suicide because they just plain feel unloved. You know, this is the world we live in. This is Satan's world. Well, let's face it. We live in Satan's world, and we will until the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom here on earth instead of Satan's. Now, let's just be frank about this. Satan is who he is. Prophecy is what it is. And the condition of the world is what it is, and you can't do anything to change that. Life is what it is. Plain and simple. Life is what it is. However, I did mention earlier that there is some good news. I'm going to turn to a very unusual book to look at good news, the Book of Lamentations. So if you want to turn there, we're going to go through a few scriptures in the Book of Lamentations. And you might find it a little strange to look at a book of trouble and tears and crying and to look for any kind of good news. But, you know, we can identify with the people and how they felt at the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. That's what this book is about. Now, a few things to consider about this book of Lamentations. The Jewish tradition credits the author of this book to be Jeremiah. Now, nobody knows for sure, but they do credit it, and they refer a lot of times back to 2 Chronicles 35:25, where Jeremiah actually mourned Josiah and was written in the Lamentations. They kind of use that as a reference for that. So, again, just something to consider when you look at Lamentations. It was written approximately between 586 and 538 B.C. That would fit into part of Jeremiah's life. But there's three main themes to the Book of Lamentations. Three themes. Number one, sin has its consequences. If you're going to sin, you're going to pay a price for it. Sin has its consequences. Second, the correct response to judgment is repentance. This is why you get judged. You need to repent. So that's the second theme in the Book of Lamentations. The third one is, and there's the good news here, that God is just. He's also the God of hope, the God of love, the God of compassion, God of faithfulness. Those are the three themes. And I'm going to focus more on the third of those themes today. Because even in times of trouble, sometimes there is good news. You know, actually, when looking at this book, and I thought about this because it's a song that I heard recently, not too long ago, absolutely beautiful song that I love, Great is Thy Faithfulness. What a beautiful song. And notice what Christ tells us about the world that we will face in John 16. Let's go ahead and turn to John 16. We'll be coming back to Lamentations. By the way, you might want to mark that. In John 16 and in verse 33, Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." But then he tells us that we will live in a troubled world. He goes on and he said, in the world you will have tribulation. No ifs, no ands, no buts. He makes it very clear, in this world we will face tribulation. Now, and if America continues to defy God, it will continue its downward spiral. And you can expect that God will not be mocked. And we live through tough times. If we see this country crumble like we saw, like Lamentations did with Judah and Jerusalem, we will see tough times ahead. But then he tells us, he says, be courageous, because I have overcome the world. But you know, God demonstrates his faithfulness to us in times of trouble. Notice that he was faithful to Israel, even in their slavery. He didn't give up on them. He didn't abandon them. He was faithful to Daniel in the den of lions. He protected him. He was faithful. Over and over again, you can see the demonstrations of God's faithfulness to the people. And again, when we read this book of Lamentations, you might want to go ahead and turn back there, but as we read the book of Lamentations, we can identify with these people of Jerusalem. Notice God's chastening. Let me turn back to Lamentations. God's chastening of Judah in chapter 1, and let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. It says, "How isolated sits the city that was full of people." Powerful people. Large people. They were defeated. "She has become like a widow. Once great among the nations." I can certainly see the commonality between us and them there. "Once among great among the nations, but now has become a tribute payer." America has certainly been made great among the nations, but look at what we pay out to the rest of the world these days. We try and buy our friends. "She bitterly weeps in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks, and among her lovers," her allies, "among her lovers," and I'd like to speak to that, "she has none to comfort her." None to comfort her. "All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies." You know, I remember back, I was in Europe in the early 1960s, 1961, 1962, somewhere in that period of time. I know because I had just got back in time to go to the Cuban Missile Crisis. And during that period of time, I was in Portugal, and I was in France, and I was in Germany, and England, and Copenhagen, Denmark, Oslo, Norway, Amsterdam, Holland, Helsinki, Finland, Oslo, Norway. Wonderful, wonderful trip. The good thing then, and I was required to wear a uniform then. They're not required. In fact, I didn't want you to wear a uniform anymore, but I had to wear it back then. And literally, people would come in. You got to understand, this isn't too far removed from World War II. And people would literally come out and see me in uniform and drag me off the street and say, "Mr. Kemp, please, or Rusk, or whatever, come in and have a beer. We'll buy you a beer." That's how they thought about Americans and treated me back at that period of time. That doesn't happen today, folks. You got to be even careful to stay alive. The difference is, many years later, over in Piraeus, Greece, and I was in a little place called Bobby's Bar having a beer, the next day that place was bombed and blew up. Difference. But notice in verse 7, dropping down to verse 7, it says, "When she lost all that God had blessed them with," notice the reactions of her enemies. "In the days of her affliction and her wandering, Jerusalem remembered all her desirable things that she had in the days of old." If we lose what we've got, we could very well be making that statement. "When her people fell into the hand of the enemy and no one helped her, where were all her lovers? Where were all her allies? The adversaries saw her, they laughed at her annihilation." Do you think the rest of the world is going to love America if we collapse? Verses 8 and 9 give us a clear picture of the reason why for Jerusalem's destruction. And I want you to put America in place of Jerusalem in verse 8. It says, "Jerusalem has grievously sinned, therefore she has become filthy. All who honored her despise her because they saw her nakedness. Yea, she sighs and turns backwards. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly." She has no comforter. Quite a condemnation of a nation that does not follow God. Now, there is a cause for the downfall of nations. There's a cause for it. Remember Deuteronomy 28, where I gave you that if statement. If you will not keep the laws and commandments of God, you will fall. Now, let's turn over to chapter 2 of Lamentations. And you notice in verse 14, it says, "Your prophets," here again, looking at cause and effect situations, Your prophets have seen false and foolish things for you. Were they teaching the truth? And they have not uncovered your iniquity. I often wonder how many of the Protestant churches I don't go to anymore, if they really do preach against the sins of America. I don't know. But it says to turn away your captivity, but have seen false oracles and delusions for you. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city they call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Could we not fit that description? You see, the world no longer loves America. And again, God does not do anything without a purpose. Turn to chapter 3. And in chapter 3 and in verse 64, here he says, you will render to them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. God makes it clear, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. And we can certainly share in Jeremiah's tears, and he was quite a crybaby when you read the entire book of Lamentations. He was pretty down. When you consider the condition of the country, consider the moral conditions of our land, the one we live in. Millions of abortions every year. Millions. And we look at this Planned Parenthood thing, and if you watch those tapes, how disgusting can it get? I'm sorry, folks, but to me, that's just plain murder. That's all it is. I don't know how else to describe it. Legally approving of same-sex marriages recently, our Supreme Court. Removal of God from all of our schools, all of our public places. I mean, it's just got to where you can't do anything anymore and mention God. You can pray to Allah in the schools. They'll teach you to do that. Consider the crime rates that we have, the drug use that we have, the rampant immorality that we have in our country. And let's not forget the condition of our churches today. Are they teaching the truth? Are they keeping the truth? Now, as I stated in my paper that we started with, the United States is in decline because of our defiance to God. It's our defiance. Our downfall is inevitable, like Nineveh, unless we have massive repentance nationwide. It would take the President of the United States to repent, 435 members of Congress to repent, 9 members of the Supreme Court to repent, all the governors of the states to repent, all the Congresses of all the states and all the judges to repent, and all the people to follow that. Unfortunately, I don't see that happening. But notice again, I want to go here, but notice the message of triumph that is in this book of tears. This is a book of tears, but notice the triumph and the burst of delight in this book of despair. You see, God is faithful to all of us, even in the darkest hour. Notice how God's faithfulness revives this weeping prophet Jeremiah. Let's turn to chapter 3. We're still in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, I recall this to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And notice the word mercy here, which means to refrain from harming or punishing offenders. That's what mercy means. A word that gives hope to a troubled people. And then it continues, because his compassions never fail or fail not. And compassion means to feel sorry or pity or sorrow. You know, I can feel what you feel. But even more important, it means God can feel what we feel. That's what that compassion is. Yeah, I don't think he sits up there happy when he sees the suffering that takes place in this earth. So the word mercy and compassion reach out to you and me as we see a nation in decline. Yes, God is merciful and has compassion on his people. And he will see us through the darkest hour. Now, brethren, we're living in a country in decline. It didn't happen as rapidly as I thought it would happen, but we live in a country in decline. How far down we go and when we pay the price tag for defying God has yet to be seen. I don't know. But rest assured that Satan will continue to manipulate and deceive all humanity as long as he is the ruler of this world. But God promises that Satan's days will come to an end and we will have a compassionate and a merciful ruler in Jesus Christ when he establishes his kingdom here on earth. We can trust in God's faithfulness to deliver what he promises. Truly, as the song says, great is his faithfulness, not ours. Brethren, just be assured that God will not be mocked. He will continue to defy God and refuse to keep, if we continue to defy God and refuse to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, God will punish this nation. Either that or he's a liar. He tells us of a time of Jacob's trouble. Let's turn there briefly. Jeremiah 30. It's in Jeremiah 30. Now, we believe that we are the descendants of Israel. We are the nation of Israel, Manasseh. At least that's what we've taught for many years. Well, if that's the case and that's true, this is what it says about Israel or, Jacob's trouble. In verse 30 and beginning at verse 6, it says, ask now and see whether a man is giving birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. Does this bring you back to Matthew 24? None is like it. It is even a time of Jacob's trouble, but notice here, he shall be saved out of it. Now drop down to verse 14. And again, consider this. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the punishment of a merciless enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the greatness of your iniquity. And again, notice the reason why. Because your sins are so many. Sins are many. Do we live in a sinful nation? Notice that God only punishes to stop the insanity of our sins before he restores the nation. Verse 17. For I will give health back to you and will heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. He will not allow us to stay in that destroyed state continually. The next several verses, he goes and he talks about the restoration of Jacob. And then in verse 22, notice what he says here. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. You see, God wants his children to prosper, but not in sin. He wants us to prosper, but he will not allow us to prosper continuing the way we've gone. One final scripture. I'd like to turn to Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, and beginning in verse 6, it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Again, there's a reason for being punished. And he severely disciplines every son who he receives. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as a father with his sons. Now, any of us that have raised children, we've had to discipline our children. It doesn't mean you don't love them. They didn't love me very much when I disciplined them, but, maybe they got over it later. But this is what God said. He's dealing with you as a father, dealing with sons. For who is the son whom the father does not chasten? I've seen the results of a couple of families where the parents do not chasten their children. The children don't turn out very good. Notice verse 10. It says, he chastens us for our own benefit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. The whole bottom line right there, folks. That's the bottom line. You know, we live in a sinful nation that continues to bring harm to its people. We can't continue to be partakers of Satan's world. We can't live this way. And like any good father, God wants us to prosper and live in peace. So he corrects us from harm. He makes sure to correct us so that we won't continually be harmed. Now notice in verse 11. Now truly no chastisement for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Boy, could I tell you some of the stories about punishing my kids? It was pretty grievous to the kids. But there was a purpose behind it. Now notice the result of that chastisement. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been exercised by it. What a wonderful statement when we consider this is how God is treating us as a father. We love our children. God loves us. He doesn't want us to continue living in the sinful life that we have in this nation. So he will punish this nation. You know, we may yet feel the painful lamentations of Jeremiah over Jacob's trouble. But again, the final statement really is, we will be saved out of it.